Scripture reading tonight, I would turn you in the Psalms to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. And may God add a blessing to his own most holy word. Amen. Now, last week, in the goodness and with the help of Almighty God, we commenced a new series of ministry entitled The Names and Titles of God. The names and titles of God. For we discover that throughout Scripture, the divine being is known or described or denoted by many and various different words and titles and epithets. Amongst these are those which are descriptive of his nature, and perhaps personify or use as a noun certain of his attributes or his works. Still others are, as it were, proper names, such terms as Lord and God and Jehovah, the underlying language which is thus translated in our English Bibles. And this is quite a remarkable fact and feature, because we considered that in and of himself, God has no need of a name. In his solitary majesty, in his divine splendor, in his sovereign, self-sufficient, self-existence, God does not need to be distinguished from any other God or indeed any other being. God does not need to be defined by anyone. God does not need to be communicated with. In and of himself, he has no need of a name. And yet, a name, indeed names and titles, he has given us. And we observed that a name is revelatory. That is to say, it expresses certain characteristics and attributes and qualities about the owner or bearer of that name. And such is the case with God. The fact that a name exists for him indicates that he is pleased and has condescended to reveal something of himself unto man, unto those who take his name upon their lips. We considered also how that a name betokens reality. The very fact that human languages contain a word for God, contain these singular, these individual nouns for the divine being, is part of the manifold proofs we have for the reality and existence of God. We have his name. It demonstrates how real he is. Likewise, a name is reductive. That is to say, given the infinity and the greatness and the unsearchability of God, any word, indeed any human language used of him, will never successfully encompass or encapsulate all that he is. It perhaps at best might set forth a certain aspect of his being or certain facets of his character. This is one of the reasons why we find many names used of God, that the picture which we have of him, that the understanding which we gain of him might be the more complete and entire. But that also a name is relational. That is to say, that once we have an individual's name, we begin to have a relationship with that individual. We can associate henceforth with that name. Our understanding of that person, our experiences of that person, our emotions and feelings toward that individual. And this is the case with Almighty God. He has given us a name in order that we might know him, in order that we might commune with him, in order that we might correspond with him, in order that we might enter into this relationship, this nearness unto God. All these things and so much more are contained within the very fact of God's name. Now, before we commence to look at some of the words used as names and titles and epithets of God, there is still a great deal for us to consider in general concerning the name of the Lord. Because the name of God, or indeed his names taken collectively, are spoken of many, many times in the scriptures. Our reaction to the name of God is stipulated. Our duties and responsibilities in respect of the name of God, how we are to use and apply the name of God, what the name of God is, and what it is good for and given for. All these things are likewise disclosed in the scriptures. And perhaps the first place for us to begin in this very important study is with the words of Exodus 20, which of course comprise part of the law which we know as the Ten Commandments. And there in Exodus chapter 20, and verse 7, we have this. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That is the basic and fundamental statement of the law pertaining to the name of God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, this is not the only occurrence of such a statement in the Word of God, because as we move on into the book of Leviticus, we have this real-life example and case study given to us. And in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 10, we are told this: "The son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. And his mother's name was Shalomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death." Here is that same law which God had at the first prescribed, here put into action, and we find that in Israel, under certain circumstances, it constituted a capital offence in the Levitical economy, punishable with stoning. Such is the truth of Scripture, such was the system under the Jewish law and economy. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. There are many and various different ways in which the Lord's name may be taken in vain. The case there in Leviticus is perhaps a principal and most obvious one, where it appears that this individual, in a fight, in a brawl with another individual, their language escalated more and more until the very name of God was being used as an expletive and as an intensifier in their language against one another. And this is perhaps the commonest form of vain use of the Lord's name, which we observe in society around us still to this day. Indeed, one almost wonders if the young people of this present age have any conception of what these words mean in their first and proper use, because they use them far more in expletives and as swear words than they ever do in their proper context. And thus we find the name of the Lord, one of the most significant words in all human language, dragged down to such a degenerate level as this, that it should be used in a form of cursing and swearing. The very height of language degraded to foul language. And thus the Lord's name is blasphemed and taken in vain. Now, in the goodness of God, I trust that we are delivered from such sins as these. Nevertheless, if we confine this vain use of the Lord's name to this particular and extreme example, we are missing the breadth of the law. For example, in the prophecy of Zechariah, we are told of those who claim to be prophets who prophesied lies in the name of the Lord. That is to say, they came claiming to be the prophets of God, And using perhaps such language as we observe in the prophets as, "Thus saith the Lord," when in actual fact they were never sent, they were never inspired, they had no message from the Lord to bring. And likewise, this was taking the Lord's name in vain. They were using the name of God to justify and to give a sense of authority and gravity to their words and their actions when they had no right whatsoever to be doing so. Now, we find examples of this, of course, because throughout history and, of course, in society still today, there are those, alas, many afflicted, we imagine, with mental disability or disturbance, who do the most egregious and criminal of things and then afterward claim that God told them to do it. And they will, in this vile way, use the name of the Lord in vain as a means of attempting to justify their criminal activities or indeed their cultish activities in some cases. But of course, it comes still nearer to home, because within Christendom, within the professing church, even amongst those who claim to be the people of God, we observe grievous errors being committed, errors of doctrine, errors of practice, errors of church order, the most appalling things being done within the church. And to all this, the name of the Lord is appended. People who call themselves Christians, you will observe that the name of the Lord is contained in that, and yet who perpetrate the most unbiblical excesses under that general banner, they are, and there is no doubt about it, taking the Lord's name in vain. But let me suggest another application of this commandment, which we ourselves run the risk of being guilty of. You know what the underlying Hebrew word here translated vanity means. It means emptiness. It means a thing insubstantial or immaterial. It speaks of something hollow. And there is a great danger that we who are so familiar with the name of the Lord and with the name of our God may often take it upon our lips hastily, rashly, not pausing for thought regarding the great significance of these words upon our tongues and in human language. We perhaps glibly quote a verse of Scripture, a part of a hymn. We are engaged perhaps in debate with another Christian and somewhat unthinkingly say this or that concerning God. We allow our language, our rhetoric, our hyperbole to proceed to a certain degree, and suddenly the Lord's name is there, but devoid of the reverence and the fear and indeed the thoughtfulness with which it demands to be used. Using the Lord's name in a hollow way and in an empty way and devoid of its significance is a subject against which we must be very particularly guarded, that we take not the Lord's name in vain. Let us keep then these things in mind as we proceed with our study. The name of the Lord is a matter of great significance. And whilst with the passing of the Levitical economy, that particular application of the death penalty likewise passed away, yet nevertheless the fundamental truth remains that the name of the Lord is a life and death matter. Because there is life in his name. And that should greatly increase and intensify our reverence and respect of it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But having begun with this very important and, one might say, negative commandment, I should like to consider this evening a further way in which the Lord's name is to be used. And this is perhaps one of the most referred ways in which the Lord's name is used throughout the whole scripture. And indeed, the first occurrence of the expression, the name of the Lord, in scripture is in this context. Now, we spoke last week of some of the ways in which a human name may be used and the significance which it has with us. How that with a particular individual's name there may come the authority of an organization or of the state. How that the name of a particular individual has the power to arrest us and to change what we are doing and to alter our course of action. How that likewise a particular individual's name immediately associates itself in our mind with that person and with their qualities and attributes. There is another added significance to a name. Let us imagine that we were to find ourselves in a crowd of people, perhaps in some busy public setting, and across the crowd, perhaps at some distance from us, we see an individual whom we know, and we want to attract their attention. Now, to do that in the absence of a name becomes very difficult and potentially embarrassing, because if we make some general cry or shout to attract another person's attention in the absence of any sort of proper name, we might expect the entire crowd to look around and see who's calling. But when we have that individual's name, their Christian name, of course, as it is often called, to use, and we can shout that across a crowd, then it is likely to have much more profound effect. And there is a much higher likelihood that that particular individual whom we have called by name will turn and give their attention to us. And similarly, perhaps we have been on the other end of a situation like that, where we have been going about our business, we have perhaps been in the street and suddenly have heard our name shouted or cried, and we immediately hear it above the hubbub of noise, above all other distracting sounds, and turn to see who has used it. Because by it they have called us and attracted our attention. My friends, we have been given the name of the Lord. And this means that we can call it. We can use it. We can call upon it. And this we find in Genesis and chapter 4. And this first time the expression, the name of the Lord, is used. We read in Genesis 4, verse 25, at the very commencement of human history, how that Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. To call upon the name of the Lord. Let me just bring to your attention some other scripture references where we find this same form of words used, and then to strive to apply them in a spiritual way. For if this was the first occasion here mentioned in Genesis chapter 4, it was the first of very many. And as we go on in the book of Genesis to read of the lives of the patriarchs, we find this example in Genesis chapter 12. And here is Abram, called of God, having made this journey of thousands of miles over a period of several years to come into the land of Canaan. And we read of his arrival. Of course, it was unannounced by any, perhaps unnoted by the vast majority, not attended with any great ceremony or pomp. And yet there was this. And Abram, Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, passed through the land into the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Shortly after these promising beginnings, of course, Abraham's faith seemed to take something of a waver, and he went south in a time of famine into the land of Egypt, which he ought not to have done, and only narrowly escaped from it with his integrity intact, as you know. And in Genesis chapter 13, we read of something of his recovery, how he went on his journeyings, verse 3, from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Neither was this simply an act at the commencement of his stay and sojourn in Canaan, or after his recovery from Egypt, we see that it characterized the rest of his life. For some chapters on, in chapter 21 and verse 33, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. It was evidently a practice which was exemplified or set as a positive example to his family and to members of his household. For in Genesis 16, a most unlikely character, Hagar, is described, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. Again, she has a name for the Lord upon her lips and is calling upon it in a time of distress. Whilst perhaps somewhat more expectedly, the covenant heir of Abraham, Isaac, is observed likewise to call upon the name of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 26, we find it, and at verse 25, the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father, fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. And thus we might trace this same practice through the scriptures, the psalmist particularly, as we have considered in certain of those psalms which we have sung tonight, behaved in this same way, calling upon the name of the Lord. Another particularly profound example of it we find in 1 Kings chapter 18. And there, in the days of the wicked king Ahab, at a time when the true prophets of the Lord were literally hidden away, with one notable exception, we observe Elijah standing upon Mount Carmel at the time of the evening sacrifice. And very interestingly, we read here Elijah, verse 31 of 1 Kings 18, took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Elijah acted in the Lord's name, invoked the Lord's name as he built that altar. And then we observe it upon his lips in the 36th verse. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. We might also consider the words of the prophet Zephaniah. And in Zephaniah chapter 13, we have a foretelling of the New Testament age, which is going to be characterized, said God, by his prophet, by these things. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord. These are some examples of this use of the Lord's name in Scripture as something to call upon. And we observe it at these various points, one might say critical points and junctures in the lives of the Lord's people. You recall there in Genesis the murderous attack of Cain upon Abel. Cain, who did not regard the Lord nor the sacrifice which God had appointed and decreed. Abel, who by faith rendered his sacrifice. And the descendants of Cain, we observe, were much like their father, advanced in sciences and technologies and metallurgy and agriculture, and living their worldly lives in a worldly way. Whilst in the place of Abel, we read how God raised up Seth and his descendants, just a few amongst humanity, a minority, a godly remnant, persecuted and opposed by the majority in the world. And at that time, says the word of God, men began to call upon the name of the Lord, calling in the midst of a hostile world, calling in a situation of need, calling in the midst of their afflictions and tribulations. You remember how God describes that antediluvian society, how desperately wicked they were, and how the imagination of their heart was only evil continually. And amongst those who lived on the earth at that time, there was this tiny remnant, the descendants of Seth, culminating, of course, in Noah and his family, whom God says he alone found righteous. And that family, those persons, were characterized by this. They called upon the name of the Lord. They called in a situation of need. They called as supplicants that God might aid them, that God might assist them. They called in faith, characterized by that same faith which was in Abel, that same faith which was ultimately in Noah, which of course Hebrews 11 describes. And then we have Abraham. Abraham arriving according to the word of God in the land of Canaan, in that region to which he had been told to go. And despite all the conflicts which there were upon the way with his father, how there were the distresses as the loss of his brother, how there were the great detours into Haran, and yet ultimately arriving in the land of Canaan. And there we are told his first act was to build an altar and to call upon the name of the Lord. To call upon him in thanksgiving, to call upon him in praise, to direct his language heavenward and to summon the Lord's attention that he might thank the Lord and bless the Lord for what he had done. And then shortly after, descending into Egypt, reneging on the promises, forgetting that matter of faith, seeking to alleviate his temporal problems with worldly solutions and suffering in proportion. Ultimately, coming back, we are told, and it is metaphorical as well as geographical, to the place where he was at the first. What a thing. We are not told how many months or longer had transpired in the times of journeying and being down in Egypt. But it must have been somewhat humbling for Abraham after a passage of time to have come back to where he was before, having taken so dangerous a detour from the truth. And yet in that place and in that situation, he called upon the name of the Lord. And let me suggest to you that he called then in contrition, that he called then in repentance, that he called then in a certain sorrow of heart for the wasted time and for the sins committed. And yet call he did. Isaac, we observe, calling upon God at the time when that covenant was renewed to him, at the time when he heard and became the recipient of God's promises in a personal way, calling upon God in faith, calling upon God for his help, calling upon God for the fulfillment of those promises. There is Elijah. Elijah's case, again, perhaps more closely paralleling those of Seth and Seth's descendants. Elijah, one man, and before him the 450 prophets of Baal, with the authority of a wicked queen and with the scorn and reproach of a wicked king. And yet there, surrounded by naught but foes and with a seeming impossibility before him, Elijah building in the name of the Lord his God and calling upon the name of the Lord his God. And what a response to that call. What a reaction to that summons which he made. And let us not imagine that this calling upon the name of the Lord is confined to the Old Testament histories, is confined to the Jewish race of that generation. For this is God's design and purpose, my friends, for you and I in this New Testament age. God himself, he says, will turn to the people a pure language. That is to say, he will give to us words to use to call upon him, will give us his name. I will turn to the people a pure language that they may all call upon the name of the Lord. All the earth is here in view. He will gather the nations. He will assemble the kingdoms from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, a dispersed people. They will all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. The prophet Joel speaks upon this theme as well. And in these words, which are well known to us for reasons which I shall shortly describe, he says this, Joel chapter 2. And again, he's looking forward with Zephaniah to the New Testament age, to this gospel age. He says this, verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They will be given a pure language that they might call upon the name of the Lord. And those words were impressed upon the mind of the Apostle Peter when one day in Jerusalem, hundreds of years after Joel had spoken those words, these events came to pass. And Peter, standing up with the 11, Acts 2, verse 14, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in these last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so he goes on to explain the fulfillment of that prophecy and the events which had occurred, and the Savior who had come and had died and had risen again, in order that men and women of every nation, tribe, and tongue might call upon the name of the Lord, and that not in vain, that not without purpose, that not without end in view, but that those who call upon the name of the Lord might be saved. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And my friends, we have a name to call. We have words to use. We have been given the language to call upon God. And as certainly as an individual
shouted to by their Christian name, will turn to hear the voice that calls them. With far greater certainty will an omnipotent, an omniscient, an all-seeing, all-hearing God turn unto such a one as calls upon his name in this way. He will hear, he will answer, and those who call upon him will be delivered. And this promise, says Peter, is to you. This promise is for us, is for this New Testament age. The Apostle Paul bears it out when again in Romans chapter 10 he says this: with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A cry, a plea for help, a shout heavenward, and salvation is assured, and deliverance is promised. And we who at the first call upon God for salvation, may thereafter call upon him again and again, in need, in affliction, in joy and in sorrow, in blessings, in sins, in praise, in contrition, in every condition of life, in every stage of the journey, we have the name of the Lord, that we may call upon that name, that it might be nigh unto us, even upon our lips. May God grant it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 518. The hymn 518. Out of the depths I cry to thee, Lord, hear me, I implore thee. If thou shouldst mark iniquity, who, Lord, shall stand before thee? O, may thine ear attend my cry. Lord, bid me to thyself draw nigh, while now I call upon thee. Number 518.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.